In Galatians chapter 2 is where we'll end up. We'll be looking at a number of other portions of Scripture here today because I want to come back and kind of tie some things together since I've been away here and intermittent in and out through the summer. Always good to rehearse what we've already been examining. We love the gospel because it's good news, and it is God's good news. The sad thing of it is God's good news is a hard pill for fallen man to embrace. In this life, we treasure those things that we have worked for. Those things that we have earned. Surely you would think God wants us to work for our salvation. But the curse declared that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. You remember that? I'll just read it one more time for you. When God confronted Eve and Adam with their disobedience of him, God clearly said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In other words, I'm going to make work hard for you. The ground is not going to yield as it would have yielded. Not only that, I've got the evidence here of thorns and briars and out mowing the grass here. I got caught by one that dug into my arm. I'm still trying to get one little thorn I can't seem to get out. I keep digging at it. But anyway, I have proof that the land is yielding thorns. But since God said the food you're going to eat, you're going to have to work for, and so mankind has had to do that, well, if God ordained us to work, wouldn't it make sense that God would also be expecting us to work for our salvation? The very environment God, of course, you know, and I that God cursed, and we live in that. God seems to be making the statement, I'm going to make it hard for you to survive. And through the generations, that's been obvious. It has not been an easy world in which man has lived to survive. And something else kind of caught my thinking in regards to Cain and Abel. You remember God said the land's not going to yield? But that's the very thing that Cain brought. A thought occurred to me. If Cain brought the fruit of the earth and was in one sense saying, I just beat your curse. I never thought about that. So religious performance is ingrained in our fallen nature. Reward-based salvation. But the message of the cross, of course, magnifies the work of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation, beginning to end, has come by His sovereign grace, free, unearned, unmerited. And Galatians is written to defend that gospel from human intrusion and manipulation. So I had asked you to turn to Galatians 2, but turn back a page maybe in your Bible, it is in mine, to Galatians chapter 1. And let's first of all acknowledge that the salvation that God has provided for man is practical. Galatians 1:4 tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who, referring back to verse 3, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salvation is, it has a practical effect. We are sinful in our nature. We live in a sinful world all around us. Have you not followed the news here this week? You can't miss the news. Another shooting, more people dying. Murder seems to be the daily piece of information to flood our news cycles with. Somebody's mad at somebody else. Somebody's full of hate and bitterness about something. Men killing their wives. Whatever this was with the CDC there in Atlanta. Man killing others and then killing himself. Or being shot. I haven't figured out just yet which that is. Sin is a great plight to us. But he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. And you may even remember there in Matthew chapter 1 that when Joseph is contemplating whether he should divorce Mary or not, because here she is with child, God comes to speak to him in a dream and says, this is a special child. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The practical side of the gospel is that God comes into our life and our salvation is not some just mental thing that we've accepted. It transforms the life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, a new creature. So you and I have been saved by God's grace. So our salvation is very practical. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ had an end result in mind, to deliver us from this present evil world, to save us from our sins. But not only is our salvation practical, it's also singular. Look at verse 6. Paul writes to them in chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It's singular. There's only one gospel. Now, there have been lots of individuals who have tried to serve up their flavor of it and bringing some kind of man-made element or some performance. Because again, we work for everything that we have in this life. We like what the things that we've worked for, the things that you possess. You're glad that you have been able to work them and to have them, work for them and have them. And you can be proud of that, proud of what you've worked for and earned. But when it comes to salvation, That is exactly how all the world around us has come to think in regards to them and in relation to God. I've got to do something to work and earn God's favor or God's forgiveness. But our salvation is singular. As we read here, Paul was disturbed that the churches of Galatia had moved away from the gospel that he had declared unto them, which was the grace of Christ. How very simply phrased. The grace, meaning the unmerited, unwarranted, unearned mercy that came as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself to deliver us from this present evil world. It's singular. There's only one, Jesus Christ. He stood before his disciples in the last night and said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will come to the Father but by me. So there is exclusive redemption in the person of Christ. That's what Paul's referring to here. This is the grace of Christ. He has saved you just on his terms only, not by something you have done, not even your own faith to believe. That was also imparted to you. And so it is singular. The Lord Jesus repeated one of the prophetic statements that was made when he came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, you recall, and he stood before the individuals that knew him as a young boy, and he said to them that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He quotes that he read this to his neighbors and friends that knew him in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the broken and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus made that claim from the book of Isaiah. So our salvation is singular. It's only in Christ and what he has done. But it's not only that, it's also this gospel that we believe is divine in its origins. Look at chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Paul wrote to them and he said, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That man who had hung on the cross, that man who had been buried, that man after 3 days rose from the grave. That man that when the angels came down and rolled back the stone, it was not to let Jesus out. He didn't hobble out. He had passed out already out of that tomb. The opening of the stone only was to reveal he had already left. It's that man whose gospel that we declare, that man who had victory, that man who paid the debt of our sin and paid it in full. And what we read and what we believe did not come. It's not the origin of it is not man. The origin of it is divine. And Paul acknowledges here, I didn't sit under Peter. I didn't sit under John. I didn't sit under James. I didn't sit under any of the apostles. Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, came to me and taught me from the Old Testament scriptures all of that that was promised of the gospel. Because the New Testament is not anything new. The New Testament is the complete fulfillment of everything that had been promised by God in the Old Testament. Hidden from man, even the Jews were blinded. The scriptures even refers to the prophets themselves looking into this gospel, angels included. It was a mystery. And no one, it was right in front of them. It had numerous illustrations from the Old Testament, from Abraham to Jonah. But no one could clearly see it until Christ came and fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. And now this gospel that Paul preached to Gentiles, he received it by divine direction. And we know that's so because what he preached in the New Testament is perfectly dovetailing with everything we find in the Old Testament scripture. So our salvation is practical, it is singular, and it is divine. So we have been focusing on the truth that it is a settled gospel. Was not anything new. So we ask ourselves and have been answering this question, why believe? Why believe? We have sufficient in the Word of God to give us confidence that what we do believe is indeed practical, singular, and divine. So now we come to Galatians chapter 2. Paul had been defending two things. He had been defending not only the gospel, but he also had to defend his position as an apostle because that was being challenged. And those that had come in behind him suggesting he was not qualified and the gospel that he was preaching wasn't absolutely complete. But Paul is reminding them, oh no, what I preach to you the grace of Christ and it was complete. And what I preached to you was divine and had come from him. I did not learn it from anyone but the scriptures as they were opened to me by the person of the Lord Jesus himself. So, this morning, I want to look first of all here at the occasion of his defense. Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 reads, "Then..." And do not understand that then as in immediate succession of time. There are some other gaps in here, which I'm not going to so much examine here this morning, because I want to stay focused on what he's focused on here in the book. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation." Same revelation that he refers to in chapter 1 and verse 12. "I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately, to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars and perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I do, I also was forward to do. So, the Apostle Paul is still giving his defense. We have spoken here before of the arguments that he used, the argument of contradiction, the argument of conception, the argument of conversion, the argument of commission, the argument of communication. He's building now again his argument. But his argument now shifts to two occasions. We're going to look at the one here this morning. We'll look at the other, God willing, if I'm able to be here next week. We'll look at the second one. The first occasion. Now again, we have to step into the backdrop of this. We have to remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul had come into the regions of Galatia on his first missionary journey. He had been in Antioch, and in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them." And so the church there in Antioch laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. And so they went and they had a missionary tour. It was during that missionary tour that Paul moved from second to first. Paul became the one that was the leading preacher, expositor of the gospel to the Gentiles to whom they were going. So, that first missionary journey was wonderful. They stoned him, left him for dead, you remember? Thought he had died, drug him out of the city, stoned him, and left him for dead. But God let his life come back into him if he was actually dead. And he got up, hit the trails. No, he went right back into town, fearless. And so all of that's recorded there in chapter 14 of 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. So after having made that missionary tour and seen these churches established, and God blessed in a mighty way, why, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went to made that trip and then began to make their way back, the Bible tells us that there was already such a growth and development of those new believers that they were able to establish elders in every place. So they had pastors already. I had no doubt. I would assume there may have been some Jewish believers, because they would have been the most familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But whoever they were, I don't know. All I know is what the scriptures does tell us, and that they ordained elders in every place. And so they came all the way back to Antioch after having retraced their steps to tell there in Antioch all that God had done. God had done a great work. These people were in a moment transformed from having been idolaters to followers of the Lamb, gloriously having been saved. So now time has gone by. I think I do need you to ask you to turn to the book of Acts. Hold your place here in Galatians and turn to Acts chapter 14. We need to look at the last verse of Acts chapter 14. That may help us to put in reference here time. So the missionary journey is gone. However long that took, we don't know. They've retraced their steps. They've come back to Antioch. And the last verse of chapter 14 reads, "And there they abode long time with the disciples." Now, who knows what long time is? But it appears that was a long time. So they came back and they have stayed here for this undetermined amount of time. And it may have something in connection to do with these 14 years that we're looking at. The Apostle Paul would have come once before into Jerusalem. Now he's saying he had come again. But let's pick up here in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised, after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So we're building the backdrop on which the entire book of Galatians is about. Paul had made the missionary journey into the Galatians, that region. Churches had been established, no doubt more churches even beyond them, because every church was going to be an evangelistic church. They were going to reach out beyond themselves. So when you read of in Acts chapter 13 and 14, of those locations where Paul and Barnabas went to give the gospel, and where churches were established, well, they didn't just sit there and do nothing. They continued to evangelize, and I have no doubt that the area continued to grow, and in other small communities, churches were established. And a long time goes by. Somewhere in that period of time, if we are looking at 14 years later, some men came up out of Jerusalem, and these men said that they were believers in Messiah, but now they were insisting that these Gentiles, if they were not circumcised and they didn't follow Moses, they could not be saved. What I'm wanting us to understand, and why are we going through this particular book again? Because this truth has to be reestablished again and again and again in every generation. Because there's always something new that Satan is trying to insert into the minds of God's people. Something to add to your salvation, because we know we like to work. And it's in our nature, we want to work for our salvation. We want to work to keep ourselves saved. And through the ages, there have been heresies, one after another, that has somehow taken the gospel and added its own little flavor here. Another group added its flavor here. Another group adds its flavor here. And as time goes by, and I think we're going to see more of this in the last days, there's still more things that people are wanting to add to the church or somehow bring in from the world to the church. Both things are a danger. And it's necessary for us to come back, get reestablished, so that we're not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. So what we have, we've read here, we are still in Acts chapter 15, verse 2. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, including Titus, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So now, Titus is never mentioned here in Acts chapter 15. We don't have that. But when we turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem. Who went? Barnabas. Well, that's consistent with what we see here in Acts chapter 15. But then he also adds, and I took Titus. Now that wasn't so much necessary to be spoken of in Acts chapter 15. But I think it's still alluded to. Are you still there in Acts 15? Look at verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So if we're marrying these two things together here, Galatians 2, Acts 15. So we've got Barnabas and Saul and certain others. They're mentioned here, but not given name. Galatians 2, we have a name now added. And it's a particular name that needed to be added because of what is going to be addressed. Just picture this. So in this, in all of this argument, these men that had come to really subvert the gospel, they're all going back, Paul and Barnabas and certain others and Titus, and they're all coming back down into the region. They're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. They're coming into Jewish territory now, where they've been in predominantly a Gentile environment. Now they're moving into a Jewish environment. And who do they have with them? They have this uncircumcised Gentile named Titus. And Titus is a lover of Christ. And Titus is a believer. And just like Sharon and I had this opportunity this week to meet together with some other pastors who we'd never met or known before, immediately in our conversation, we find ourselves knit together with people we had never, ever met before. But instantly there was fellowship because we're of the same family, the same spiritual family. We have the same love one for another, and we have the same love of the same Savior. And we love the same book, and we love the same songs. And we didn't know each other before, but now it was a joy to meet them and spend time with them. So, here is the entourage headed back to Jerusalem because we need to get this thing resolved. We need to know that we're all on the same page in regards to the gospel. I know that God was allowing all this to happen because other things throughout the church history which none of them could anticipate, but God knew all these things were going to happen. God knew all of these schisms were going to come about. God knew all of these intrusions into the gospel and how man wants to work for his own salvation. The New Testament had to be given in such a way, and the battles had to begin immediately so that any possible scenario of question about the gospel would have to be answered, and would have to be answered by those of the original source, the apostles, the ones who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones who sat with him, the ones who ate with him, the ones who listened to him, the ones who saw him after his resurrection. So he brings Titus. And as these Jewish believers, they're coming, getting closer to Jerusalem, and they're having the opportunity to meet this man, Paul, who had been such a devil and had caused them nothing but trouble and sorrow and heartache. I wonder if even on that trip back, if Paul happened to run into any of those that he had previously put in jail. Can you imagine what that would have been like? So there's great joy to hear how these Gentiles had been saved by God's grace. Now, it had already happened. Peter had already had the experience with Cornelius. The Holy Spirit had already descended on them and given them the same gift of deliverance and salvation that the Jews had received, and they were quite shocked when that occurred. I read to you from Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, he's giving them the gospel, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So all these years have gone by, and Paul is coming back, and Barnabas, and they're telling about how Gentiles are receiving Christ, and the Lord's church is being established. And here I've brought one of them with me. you know, here's a Gentile, a real Gentile that's been saved by the grace of God. Not only that, he's a preacher. He's a pastor. Because Titus would become the pastor of the churches on Crete. We have the book in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus, where Paul is writing to this same man. Here's a Gentile preacher of the gospel. So the Jews were elated. This is thrilling. But again, we're looking at all of this because God is establishing the truth of the gospel already immediately attacked in that first century, and absolutely dealt with so that the truth of the gospel would not be lost. The church is going to be embattled century after century, but we can come back to this book, and anyone that comes up with some new flavor of Christianity, we bring them back to the totality of this book. And we can examine them. And that's why it is so important for you to know the scriptures. Because it's the only thing that you can turn to protect yourself from that is false. But all that's false out there, they proclaim themselves to be true. So how do you and I know here today, we're sitting here, you're listening to me, and you've been listening to me, and you've been listening to others, how do you know whether anything that's coming from this pulpit is the absolute, unvarnished, not mixed with anything else, gospel? How would you know that? The only way for you to know that is to go back to the original source. Examine the original source. And as I have told the churches that I have pastored in the past, don't believe a word I have ever said. Go back to the book. Study the book. Read the book. It's the only way you'll be safe. The only way I can be safe. So here's the occasion. They bring Titus. Come back with me to Galatians now. Not only does the Apostle Paul bring Titus, at this point, even though we have read there in the book of Acts, the scripture says that they appointed Barnabas and Paul to go to Jerusalem and let's get this thing resolved. Paul here tells us in verse 2, I went there by revelation. When all of this began to unfold and this bomb exploded, and we had these coming in trying to subvert the gospel that I had been preaching, we had been preaching, and that we had understood, not for 1 year, not for a few months, not for a few weeks, after 14 years. I had been consistently preaching one thing, and these men came in And they were trying, as Paul says here, they had come in to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ. But I didn't just take it upon myself just to march down there and straighten everybody out. I went down there by revelation. God began to help me to see it was necessary for me as the central figure of outreach to the Gentiles. He is defending here his apostleship. That by revelation, the Lord Jesus made it clear to me, I need to go. I need to present to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, I need to present to them the gospel I have been preaching, because it's the same gospel. And that's what he's making reference to in these passages. He said, nobody added anything to me. When I went there and we had these discussions and I met with Peter, James, and John, they didn't add a thing to me, because I already had the same gospel they had, and we were all preaching the same thing, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a great verse for grace fellowship to have as its verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So verse 2, the apostle says, I went up by revelation and communication unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. It could not have had, Paul could not have had his own little flavor, his own little twist, his own little perspective that somehow deviated from everything that Peter, James, and John were preaching. There could be absolutely some little gospel for Gentiles that wasn't the gospel for the Jews, and the gospel for the Jews that wasn't exactly that for the Gentiles. It had to be the same. And that's what Paul is saying here. Who is he saying it to? He's writing to these Galatian churches. He's writing to these believers, because these same Jews that we read about in Acts chapter 15 had now come, after all these many years, they've come now into the Galatian churches, and they're spreading this lie. Paul's not qualified. He's not Peter, James, and John. Paul didn't study under them. Paul didn't have his message from them. And the Apostle Paul is laying his argument out before them. Well, I've told you, this is the gospel I preach. Now, let me just remind you of this historical moment in time. After 14 years, myself, Barnabas, and I took Titus, and we all went to Jerusalem. And there you can read in Acts chapter 15 the whole line of argument that went on. And that same Jewish thought, these Gentiles need to be circumcised, they need to follow the Old Testament law, they can't be saved if they don't do that. And Paul said, that's a lie. That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. He came to accomplish our salvation totally in and of himself. And it is by grace, it is the grace of Christ, that when sinners hear the gospel, their heart is broken about their own sin, and they realize themselves to be lost sinners, and that Jesus Christ is the only hope that they have. And it is not mixing in any type of human performance, even though that's what we want to do. We want to work for our salvation. We want to work to keep our salvation. Rather than accepting that Jesus Christ absolutely paid the debt in full, and it is He and He alone. He is the author and the finisher. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. It is that gospel. Nothing about circumcision and nothing about the law. Paul is saying, what I preached that Jesus Christ is the promised one that came into the world. God sent Him and He paid the debt on Calvary's cross. He will eventually say in the latter part, in the last chapter, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. This is the gospel that I preached. That gospel that I preached. It's no different from what you've preached to Jews, I have preached to Gentiles. And it is salvation apart from the law of Moses. What we find here in verses 3 through verse 10 is the result. The result. First of all, they said in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So again, who is he addressing? He's talking to these Galatian churches. And he's talking to these that had been infiltrated by lies. And he's reminding them of just of the historical facts that took place. And he wants them to know, I took Titus with me. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He is uncircumcised. And no one there at that at that conference insisted, Peter, James, and John, none of the three of those who are the most intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, no one compelled Titus. But the greater picture here is this thing that has carried for us through the centuries is to recognize that no matter what quote-unquote Christian church has been established, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, I don't care what it is, Baptist, Methodist, there is only one true, unadulterated, unmixed gospel. Do those churches, do the things that they believe, match the original source? If they have added anything, if any group, any denomination has added anything to the completed, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul had harsh words for them. He said to them, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be damned. Let him be cursed. Is this thing serious? Yes, it is. Because sinners are either saved by the grace of God, the grace of Christ that he spoke of in chapter 1, or they're saved by some means, something that we've done. Which is it that we rest? Which is the true, real gospel? Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Do you have to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday in order to be saved? Do you have to be christened as a child in order to be saved? Do you have to follow a certain church in order to be saved? Baptist, Catholic, or anything and everything in between? What is it that actually presents a true, life-saving, life-changing experience of passing from death to life? It's not by being a Baptist, or Methodist, or Episcopalian, or Presbyterian. As John's Gospel, chapter 1, says, but as many as received him, receiving Jesus Christ and all that he did and only what he did. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All of these things had to happen in that first century so that there could be no confusion. Coming back to the original sources of the original disciples, those that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is going back, he's not going back, well, I hope Peter, James, and John, I hope we're saying the same thing. That's not it at all. He is absolutely certain. He knows that he knows that he knows the gospel. And so what he is saying here, the result of this, was, okay, we're all on the same page, he's saying. And verse 9 says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, and he's not slighting them in that. Don't misunderstand that. But they were the ones who stood out as the predominant leaders of the former disciples of the Lord Jesus, perceived the grace that was given unto me. No, it wasn't the perceived the message, no. Perceived my understanding, no. Perceived the grace. The same grace that had saved them had saved Paul. The same Savior that had met them on that course in the Lord's earthly life, had met him on the road to Damascus. Sinners are saved by God's grace, his unmerited mercy. And so the Gentiles, they began to hear about this Jesus of Nazareth, a man that God had prophesied all through Jewish history, even at the very beginning of human creation. And who knows what they believed about creation. Aristotle believed that that human life, he had seen flies come up out of mud. He didn't understand that eggs had been laid in the mud. And that the flies grew in the mud and finally came up out of the mud. He thought, well, that's a good evolutionary perspective, isn't it? Life came up out of the mud. Well, in one sense, we did come up out of the mud, right? But it was at the hand of God, not by the hand of evolution. So who knows what these Gentiles believed in that day about creation? But to hear the gospel, how that God created Adam and Eve and man fell in his sin, and they had all of the ramifications of being lost sinners, and all of these gods that they had prayed to never ever could give them peace of heart or peace of mind. Life, as John Denver sang, life is a fuddy-fuddy riddle. A lot of people think that's what life is. But hearing the gospel begins to put all of those things that make no sense to begin to make sense. And in the power of the Holy Ghost, the Gentiles believed Jesus died for my sins. God had prepared the Lamb, as John would say, from the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. One Savior of sinners. And now by believing, even though they were not circumcised and they weren't following the Jewish law, they were enjoying the liberty of a conscience that had been wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and a heart filled with peace and joy that no image could have ever produced in the life. And this had to happen in order to be able to preserve a pure Bible-believing church, a body of believers. And it has. There have been believers of this very simple gospel all through the ages. While different churches added this and added that and added men's opinion here and man's opinion there, they came back to the original source and they said, what you're saying is not here. And that's essentially what we're seeing. What these Jewish men were saying, that you had to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law, it's not in the book. Because God said, even in the book of Ezekiel, that someday I'm going to have a new covenant with you. It's a covenant that's going to change your heart. It's one that's going to change your life. And that's exactly what is unfolded in the book of Hebrews for us. A new covenant. That's why we call this the New Testament. The New Covenant. That's why we gather to remember the Lord's Supper. It's a New Testament in His blood. The debt's been paid. And the gospel is simple. Receive Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Repent of this unbelief and stubbornness. And bow the knee to the Lamb of God, who someday will examine all men and women and children. All human life will someday stand before the Lamb of God, either having been redeemed by His grace or having rejected the simplicity that is in Christ and thinking they can work for their salvation. It will not happen. It will not happen. God will not permit any man, woman, or child to come into heaven or go into eternity thinking that they have saved themselves or added in any way, shape, or form to their redemption or their sanctification. The true gospel is consistent. It is faith-based on the original source. And the apostles agreed with the apostle Paul. And the gospel today is examined by the scriptures. Singular principle. The apostles believed that Christ and Christ alone. They preached Christ and Christ alone. Faith and faith alone. And we are confirmed by grace and grace alone. Is that what you believe? Is that what we have believed? Has Jesus Christ become our all and in all? How simple is this glorious gospel? How preserved and protected God determined that His church could be pure based on His word, not on what men say, but on what the book says. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. And I thank you that you had gifted a particular man, this Apostle Paul, and you had ordained him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and you effectively worked in him as effectively as Peter and James and John did among the Jewish community. The Jews were saved by grace and the Gentiles were saved by grace. Them continuing on in any of the Old Testament law added nothing to their redemption. And so I want to thank you, Lord, for this book, the book that has preserved us and kept us. Lord, I would pray, help our little church to be fixed firmly on the truth as it is in Jesus. Should anyone hear this, these messages, Lord, would you confirm to their heart that salvation is only and entirely by the merit of the Lord Jesus. And by faith, simple faith, believe in Christ. Lord, help us to boldly testify to this truth to those that we know that are lost, those that want to work for their salvation. Help us to point them to this gospel of the grace of Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 243, I don't know that we've ever sung this as a closing hymn. We might have, I don't remember. I first heard it sung by an evangelist, or at least that's what my memory is, many, many years ago. We probably sung it in church, but I didn't remember. But I remember an evangelist who played a beautiful old Gibson guitar. And sang this, but it's a precious little song. You can stand with me and we'll sing. If you know it, you can join along. If not, that's okay. You can hear it for the first time then. I'm just going to sing the first verse. And again, we'll close in prayer. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And His grace, so free, is sufficient for me. And deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Isn't that wonderful to know? Any sinner today, hearing the gospel, can bow the knee to King Jesus, receive His work, and know His grace. Again, our Father, thank you for the great love and mercy in the Lord Jesus and in you, the Father, and in the work of the blessed Holy Spirit who has revealed Christ to us and made Him precious to us. Lord, give us grace to testify of this love and mercy to a lost world around us. I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.